Lord Jesus Christ, we give you honor and glory and praise, for you are the promised King of ages past, the promised child, the promised prophet. There is none greater than you, Lord God, for you have conquered sin and you have conquered death, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that conquering of sin and death, you now sit at the right hand of God with all things at your feet. You have put death in its place. And Father, we find great hope in that. As we look at the life of David today, and as we see sin in really its darkest form, my prayer, God, today is that none of us would sit through this message, through the reading of your word, and see it as the sin of someone else. Indeed, it is of David. Happened thousands of years ago. But God, all of us are capable of it, and we recognize that. And none of us are above it. I pray, God, that that realization would stick in our hearts and minds. And God, that you would give me the strength to preach and proclaim this word today. It's a heavy day. It's a heavy message. God, I just pray that my words would reflect the truth of your text and give honor and glory to you and strengthen us as a church. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at really what amounted to be the pinnacle in the life and career of David. God had just told him that he and his family would eventually give birth to a child's son who would bring security to the nation of Israel and to all of the nations forever, and that his throne would be established forever. And this indeed was the promised child of Genesis chapter 3. And David understood this, who would come and destroy the source of evil and death and sin and bring life back to earth as the dominant power. For up until the time of Christ, up until his death and resurrection, sin was the dominant power. After man and woman, after Adam and Eve chose to be God rather than obey God, sin entered into the world and sin was the dominant power. No one could master sin. And so we're going to come to the life of David here today. And so David is on a pinnacle. He's riding high. And really today is the worst season, the worst day of David's entire life, and what leads to a lot more of really bad days. In fact, Israel would never be the same after this fateful day in David's life, and his family would never be the same after this fateful day in David's life. And again, as I said in my prayer, I hope that we can read through this and not just kind of cast it aside as David, but that we would all see the same dynamics of sin in our own lives, because it's there. David is no different than us. It's there. The capability of great sin and great destruction and great evil is within all of us. So I pray that we would see ourselves, and while we will not be dealing today with the hope that we can have, even in the midst of such devastating tragedy, I pray, God, I hope for all of us, and I hope that you see, because we're going to spend a little bit of time on it, because we can't just leave with the bad news. We are called to preach the gospel, and the gospel includes bad news, but it certainly is not bad news, it's good news. So we will leave with good news. But in 3 weeks, we're going to look at David's perspective in Psalm 51, which is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, because of the significant amount of hope that it holds. Because David wrote it at this time. Psalm 51, it's a beautiful psalm. I'm excited to preach it. It's been one of my favorite passages to preach, and we'll look at that in a couple weeks. And so focus entirely on the good news. But today is the bad news. I'm changing my message up from my message in St. Paul a little bit. As many of you know, if you're a guest here today, we have two sites. St. Paul, West Side neighborhood, they meet at 10. We in Uptown meet here at 11:15, and so I preach at both places. And you guys are the benefits of that, because I do a lot of, well, I shouldn't say I do a lot. I oftentimes massage my message after the trial run in St. Paul. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've gotten used to that. I don't know what I'm going to do in January when Lawrence starts preaching half the time, and we go back and forth, and we move our time up here to 10 o'clock instead of 11:15. I might have to actually start preaching practice messages because it has been so helpful to me. Anyway, I've never done that. 20 years of preaching, I've never done that, so I doubt I will. But anyway, I'm gonna start out. I'm gonna read the whole story. And instead of kind of positioning some things we can learn from it as we go through, I'm gonna dump them all out on the end because the story really needs to be read in totality. So we are at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and the slides are messed up unless Greg corrected them this morning. So I somehow got the passages mixed up, so it goes from verse 4 to verse 16 back to verse 11, and so I'm not even going to try to put the slides up. All I have on the slides today is the biblical text. So I hope you have your Bibles on your phone or in paper format. I actually, it's not too bad. I'll just go back and forth so it's there for some of you that may not have your Bible. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, it should be bed, and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab. Joab is the general in David's army. He is a ruthless and firm man. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Then Uriah came to him. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths," which are tents, "and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his couch with his servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? And who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, obviously, if this were the first time you were reading this text, I mean, David is just on this trajectory of greatness. He had spent over a decade fighting the enemies of Israel, fighting Saul, who was the king and was trying to kill David because David was the anointed king and Saul was protecting his throne, and Saul was his father-in-law, and David overcame that and all these enemies, and he receives this promise from God that he's going to be the ancestor to this promised child from centuries before that would bring life back to all creation and who would sit on the throne of the world forever and ever and ever. I mean, that David is running on a high. And that's the problem. The first point I want to make is that everyone is capable of great sin. There is nobody that has any more inclination to sin or any less inclination to sin than anybody else. As Paul so thoroughly argues in Romans chapter 3, all are under the condemnation of sin and its consequences. If David, who possessed the Holy Spirit, not all people prior to Jesus Christ and the sinning of the Holy Spirit that is recorded in Acts 2, not everybody possessed. You could be a believer in Israel. Very few people possess the Holy Spirit. Today, if you are in Jesus Christ and have believed the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit. But David, even with the Holy Spirit, even being the king of Israel, even having all of these great promises, even being a writer of Scripture, David wrote a lot of great scripture. Even David, it is said of David, and not this cannot be said of everybody. David had the heart of God. Even with all this, David was still capable of great evil and destruction. Everybody is capable of great evil and destruction. Do not take the possibility of you committing sin lightly. John says in 1 John, if you say you have no sin or are incapable of sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you and you do not know God. Paul says, I beat my body daily. He didn't literally beat his body, but he fought his body because of his body's inclination towards sin. Sin can never be taken lightly. It can never be taken lightly. And I want to move into the second point. Sin has some triggers. All right, up until this time, I mean, we don't know the exact time that this occurred. But David had been hiding and running, fighting Philistines, fighting Saul. His wives are being kidnapped and taken away and married to other men. His family, his mom and dad, his siblings and their families were all under threat for over a dozen years. It's during this time of great stress that you think David would fail. It's actually in this time of great stress that David was the most faithful. Stress and anxiety didn't seem to affect David. Now, for some people, stress and anxiety caused them to sin. But look what led to David's sin. He's on vacation when the rest of Israel's armies and all of the support people. So when you have an army, you just don't have the soldiers. You have at least as many, if not more, support people coming behind that are blacksmiths, that are seeing to the flocks, that are repairing and making weapons and swords and shields, that are preparing food, that are making and repairing tents. You've got a whole city of people that go to battle. And so David's top general is in battle, David's elite men. So there are 30 men called the mighty men of David. Uriah is one of David's elite troops, one of these 30 guys. And not only is Uriah one of the 30 guys, Bathsheba's dad is one of the 30 guys. David knew this family. He knew Bathsheba. He's on vacation. Now, you have the winter time, and in the winter time, they don't go to battle. It's in the springtime where the armies go to battle. So David had vacation when everybody else had vacation in the winter. But David stayed on vacation. And not only did he stay on vacation, he's sleeping in. It says in the late afternoon, so think 3 p.m., 4 p.m., David got out of bed, and he's taken a walk on the palace roof, and he sees a naked woman. This is a weak spot for David. David seems to be one of those guys that works well under pressure. You take away the pressure, he gets a little comfortable with his high status and position. He takes the privileges and promises that God has given him, and he begins to think too highly of himself, and he's in this circumstance. He should have been out with the armies. He should have been out with the support people. He should have been out leading the charge. It was the custom of kings, not just Israel's kings, it was the custom of all kings to go to battle. David stays home. There are triggers in our lives. Some of us are triggered by anxiety and stress. Some of us are triggered by too much time on our hands. Some of us are triggered by financial prosperity. Some of us are triggered by financial destitution. We had a young man several years ago who was working hard, here in the church, working hard against a heroin addiction and was doing well. He'd just come into the church. He got an inheritance from his grandpa, thousands of dollars. He started feeling good about himself, bought a little heroin, 2 weeks later, dead. What things trigger you? Or when do you get into circumstances that seem to open up the potential for sin in a greater way? You know, as I've thought about this for myself, and it may just be one or two, it may be a whole host of things, and I'm not talking about all of your sins all have some special trigger, okay? But as I look back, the sins that lead to the most destruction, not only in my life, but in the lives of other people, when there is kind of a crisis and something needs to be done and I can make a decision and do it, I tend to do it. And I don't always approach things when there's a crisis with a degree of sobriety. And it's not necessarily the decisions that I make that are bad. The decisions that I make in the moment of crisis towards a strategy or a process are usually good, But what happens in my speed is I hurt the people around me, or I don't engage in a process of communication and conversation and consideration well enough so that we go down the path in a sober-minded fashion. As I look throughout the years, that tends to be the trigger for me getting into big problems, again, with the people around me more than anything. So there are triggers. So one, none of us are above great sin. And second, sin is often activated or emerges through trigger points. Now, it's helpful to understand those trigger points, because if you can see, okay, when I'm in these kinds of circumstances, things don't go real well oftentimes, so I'm either going to be careful and avoid those types of circumstances, but for my case, I can't avoid crises. Crises happens. We're human. The world does things to us, and we do things to ourselves that we can't plan. And so I just have to realize when I'm in a point of crisis and I have decisions to make, I need to be more sober-minded and talk to the people around me more. So we can help strategize to eliminate and overcome and discipline ourselves against sin. Third thing I want to say is that sin, when it is not addressed in leadership, unrepentant sin in leadership brings an exponentially greater amount of destruction and pain and suffering. So if you look at this story of David, he never leaves his house. And he sends messengers to do all of his dirty work. He has armies to lead and battles to wage. I'm going to send some people to take care of that. I have adultery to commit. I'm going to send some folks to bring that woman back to me. I have a sin to cover up. I'm going to send some messengers to bring him here. Look what he does. He sends... This is for my next point. I'll get to that next point later. But the web and the intricacies of sin and destruction that David weaves, not just in himself, but other people. His servants are complicit. His soldier, at least Joab, is complicit. A lot of people are involved in David's sin here. There's even some indication in the text, and I'll explain this real briefly. If you have more questions about it, you can send me a message or talk to me afterwards. There's even a slight indication that Bathsheba really didn't put up too much of a fight in it and was somewhat complicit. You can't come down and say it specifically and hard, but the grammar in terms of the act, so if you go to... verse 4, so David sent and took, and she came, and he lay. So there is a common technical grammatical device in Hebrew narrative. When something happens upon fast sequences, there's one person making an action, and to kind of communicate the significance of it and the speediness of it, it puts all these actions together by this one person in one sentence. So bam, 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 it just kind of happened. And so it's a little bit of a twist, because it's David, David, Bathsheba, David, David. And she's active in it. She's not it's not using passive grammar there. I mean, it's getting kind of technical. You can't come down and say for sure. But certainly the destructiveness of David's sin is going to affect Bathsheba. It affects Bathsheba's family. Her husband dies. She's got a dad in the elite 30 men. This thing is not done in secret. A lot of people know. And if you think those servants aren't saying anything, so David sends for Uriah, and Uriah comes. And he expects Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so he can hide the pregnancy. So when she gives birth to a child 9 months from now, and Uriah's like, you know, I was at war for 3 weeks or 3 months. I wasn't there. Whose baby is this? So if Uriah would sleep with his wife, it's going to be all right, and they could cover over the pregnancy. But Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps with David's servants. And you got to know that those servants did not keep a tight lip. There's some indication that Uriah was even aware of it. Because David confronts Uriah. Uriah, why didn't you go down and sleep with your wife last night? Actually, he doesn't say that. Why didn't you go home last night? And then Uriah says, the ark of God, my general, my fellow soldiers, the entire army, they are living in tents out on the field of battle. Who am I to go to my home and experience the comforts that my fellow soldiers cannot experience? So here's David in his house, sleeping with other men's wives. Uriah is so righteous, he's not even going to go sleep with his own wife at the order of the king. Uriah says, by your life, David, the life of your own soul, I will not do this. I will not lay with my wife. That's the first time David didn't even mention it to him. But there seems to be some indication that Uriah knew what was going on after that first night of sleeping with the servants. Because he tells David, I'm not going to sleep with my wife, and I wouldn't do it even to the point of death. And so it seems like he's, you know, it's a kind of one of those cutting comments that is telling David, hey, listen, David, I know what's going on. I'm not going to be a part of this cover-up. You don't know, but just imagine this kind of a thing happening in real life. And see, we expect the text to be super clear, but to think about these things, how they happen in real life, they never happen with super large amounts of clarity. Everybody's, what happened? Who knew what? And that's what the text creates. This circumstance with a lot of ambiguity. Who knew what? When did they know? But what's crystal clear is David's actions in all of it. And that's really all that matters. But what I want you to see is because of David's position of authority, everybody's afraid to stop him. Uriah, who likely knows, not for sure, he doesn't even say anything to oppose David. Maybe give some hints. His servants don't oppose him. His general doesn't oppose him. And that is why unchecked sin in authorities is so destructive, because people in their fear don't want to be the one that comes up against it. That's sin in the authority, because they're afraid of what the authority is going to do to them. And the authorities will often use fear and intimidation to bend everybody according to their will. And it's quite destructive. And here's David. I mean, David, he's the ancestor to the promised child, the Messiah of Israel, the one that all nations of the world are hoping for to bring life back to the world. He killed Goliath. He's killed thousands of men. He kills messengers when they bring him news that he's not happy with. What's he going to do to me if I tell him, David, you're committing adultery. David, you're committing murder to cover your adultery. It is exceedingly dangerous, which is why we have in the New Testament instructions for churches, community of God's people, just like Israel was. Israel was warned, do not ask for a king. Do not ask for a king. You have 12 tribes, you have leaders of families, leaders of clans, leaders of tribes. They function as a team of elders. for the ruling and administering of the nation of Israel. They wanted a king. God said, this is an evil thing. Bad things are going to happen to you through the kings. Bad things are happening to Israel through its kings. When the New Testament came and the church came, the Holy Spirit came, we have churches of all nations that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches are governed by a plurality of a team of elders. And those elders oversee the church. And if a member of the leadership or if a minister of the gospel, if they're doing something wrong, the elders or other ministers of the gospel are to receive accusations, but only if there are multiple witnesses, because leaders are always being attacked because people don't like what they do, even though what they do may be good and fine and true a lot of the times. Well, hopefully they are. But leaders are always subject to more criticism. So Paul tells Timothy, only accept accusations against other leaders unless if there are two or more witnesses. Witnesses. And if a leader is found in sin, discipline. Paul says, discipline him in front of all. So that he's taught not to sin, and so the church gets an example. Hey, this is what happens when sin isn't dealt with. We're going to deal with it. So the church has protections against leaders that run amok and don't deal with personal sin in their lives. Now, unfortunately, sometimes leadership teams get kind of all in this groupthink mode, and all of them are kind of in a bad way of thinking, and none of them are dealing with sin in leaders. That happens. I pray that that doesn't happen to Twin Cities Church. I think one of the strengths that we've got as a church, and this isn't tooting our horn or anything like that, but we've got a team of elders in the West Side, and we have a team of elders in Uptown. We have a governance team made up of people from elders of both of those sites, but the elders of Uptown and the elders of West Side have shepherding authority in the church. And so, hopefully, this group of multiple teams in this network of churches that is Twin Cities Church will have the courage to address problems in leadership as they come up. We've done that a little bit. We've had some circumstances over the years where on leadership we've had to deal with things, and it's worked quite well. Many of you don't even know about it, which is great. Which is great. And the church goes on in strength. So, everybody's capable of sin too. There are leadership triggers that we can oftentimes see in our lives that if we're aware of, we can use to avoid walking down sin any further. And three, sin, unrepentant sin in leadership is terribly destructive, as we can see here. The fourth thing that I want to address is that sin cannot be managed. Sin cannot be managed. And what I mean by managed is this. Once it's out, you need to deal with it. Not try to cover it up. Not try to minimize the effects. You just need to come out with it. Notice what happens when David tries to manage his adultery. It leads to murder. And then it leads to multiple murders. What did Joab do? And this is why it becomes so destructive. So Joab is a military general. He is ruthless. He is there and he will do whatever the king says. He is a loyal man, but he's also a very ruthless and selfish man. We're not going to get to spend much time on Joab other than that, but what does Joab do? He receives this instruction from David. David says, isolate Uriah so he dies. Joab's like, if we isolate Uriah, everybody knows that something's going on. I can't isolate Uriah, but David evidently wants Uriah dead, so I will put Uriah in the midst of a group of people and put that entire group of people on the front lines, and the entire group of people will die. That's exactly what happens. So in the cover-up of adultery, David commits not just one murder, but a whole bunch of murders. We don't know how many. But think of the wives. Think of the children. Think of the grandchildren. Think of the people that those murders affected. all because of David's adultery and abdicating his responsibility as king. You cannot be managed. I mean, look at the ruthlessness at which David engages. He wants Uriah to come and be a participant in the cover-up of his sin. It seems like Uriah starts to figure out what's going on. But then Uriah doesn't go sleep with his wife, and he sends Uriah's death notice by the hand of Uriah. So that letter would have been sealed by David, and anybody that would have broken that letter to Joab other than Joab would have probably been executed. You do not open the king's mail. So Uriah is carrying his death sentence. He may know that. We don't know he knows that, but it's possible that he knows that. And it's possible that he's kind of just resolved, I'm going to die. He certainly has entertained the idea over this 2 or 3 day period. I will not do that. I will die before I do that, David. So David goes to great lengths and he uses other people and nobody ever says anything. He can't manage it. We're not going to see the correction today. Correction will come. And the thing is, correction comes at least sometime after, at least nine months after the incident, because a baby is born to David and the correction comes later. So David is sitting for 9 months on this. Who knows what kind of gossip is spreading around? Bathsheba marries David after 1 week. So she's mourning, but she goes and marries him after that time of mourning, which is about 1 week usually. Now, she's pregnant, and the last thing that she wants to do is start showing when her husband hasn't been around. So she's got a number of other motivations for the speediness at which she accepts. And, you know, what's she going to say to David? David's the king. Unrestricted authority, which is what God warned them of. God warned them of this. It cannot be managed. It just will get worse if it is not confessed and if it is not repented from. There's a beautiful proverb that the first time I read it, I had to stop and reread it, and then I memorized it. He who walks in his integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. When I was younger, I just did not ever want, and I'm talking like 9 years old, 10 years old, I did not want to expose any weaknesses that I had, especially medical. And so I had, some of you I've told this story, I know. I don't think I've shared it in church in a message, but I had this huge problem. This is kind of silly, with ingrown toenails. Like, it didn't matter how I cut my toenails, I would get ingrown toenails. Probably some of my fear was that anytime I took something medically related to my parents, my dad would try to deal with it. And he's a doctor, but in chemistry, not in any sort of doctor kind of doctor stuff. Okay, so he would get out his tools and he would dig away and it would hurt like crazy. And so I didn't tell my folks about this ingrown toenail I had for months. My socks are bleeding like crazy. I can't participate in gym because my toe hurts so bad. And I didn't tell them. Obviously, you know, I'm 9 or 10. I can't remember how old I was. And so obviously, I'm not doing my own laundry. So eventually, my mom discovers my bloody socks. And she goes, George, what is going on? Oh, I've got ingrown toenails. And so I showed my dad, and he's like, oh, that's too much for me. So I went to the doctor, and this dude had this little device. It looked like an ice cream scooper, but it was razor sharp. And they both of my big toes, they put anesthesia into my big toes, and dug out the growth centers of my toenail. I have not had an ingrown toenail since I was 10 years old. But what was in me, who cares, it's an ingrown toenail. I was born with the problem. But there's something within us as people that we don't want to reveal weaknesses in our lives, even if it's going to be worse the longer it goes unexposed. That's a stupid story, but it's true. It's a small little thing. You know, and I can't remember anything specific, but as I grew up and as I was a teen, my conscience just, I have a very sensitive conscience. I do not like anything to remain unknown if it's a weakness in me. I just cannot handle it. Like if somebody should know something about me and they don't, I cannot handle it. You know, I was coming back from the border, come from Canada one time. We had some Cuban cigars. I had two Cuban cigars. So the customs agent there at the border, do you have anything that you'd like to declare? Yes, I've got two cigars. Yes, I'm sorry. Do we want them? You know, I just, my father-in-law who was with me is like, George, it's just two cigars. You can just say, no, I don't have anything to declare. I couldn't do it. So he thought I was ridiculous. We cannot manage our sin. We cannot manage our sin. He who walks in his integrity walks securely. He who perverts his way will be found out. So the alternative to managing our sin is putting our sin to death, which is something that we can do thanks to Jesus Christ. We are commanded to put sin to death in every book of the Bible, in the New Testament, because we can. Because we can. See, when Jesus Christ came, he died. Sin killed him. The rejection of Israel, his people, killed him. The rejection of the Romans killed him. So all nations represented by Israel and by the Roman government killed him. The world killed Jesus. Our sins killed Jesus. Jesus was buried. And with the fullness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus the man physically rose from the dead because sin could not master him. And death was conquered. Sin was conquered. And he says, the kingdom of God is here. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the place promised in Genesis chapter 3. A child will be born, he will destroy the serpent, he will bring life back to all of creation. That has been the promise that we've been waiting for since that time as people. And so the story gets more colorful, we get more news and understanding and truth about it as time goes on. It's going to be a child from the family of David who will rule the nations from Israel, securing peace and life for all things, bringing justice. That's the kingdom of God. No pain, no fear, no suffering. And Jesus says, it is here. When he came, it is here. What do you mean, Jesus? It's not here. I still suffer. I still sin. I still experience suffering from other people's sins. It's not here yet, but it is. Because he rose from the dead and he sent his Holy Spirit. And so it is here and it is in full capacity. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The power of God has been given to us through his Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God is unfolding. Light is unfolding. Darkness is passing away. It's not done yet, but the potential to experience it and realize it is here for us in full, and because it is here for us in full, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability, just like Jesus, to put sin to death in our lives. Well, how do we do that? There are several places throughout the New Testament that do an extensive job of teaching. I'm just going to review them real quick. And if you're in our house churches, you've worked through the books of Colossians and Ephesians or are in that process. Both of those books cover it quite well. The book of Romans covers it quite extensively. The first thing we need to do is to believe that Jesus did in fact die to pay for our sins and raise from the dead to conquer sin and death through his life. If you don't believe that, then you have two options about Christ and sin and death. You either believe that Jesus mastered those things and that life is victorious, and the proof of that is his resurrection. It's a historical fact. Or you are giving power and mastery to sin and to death. Those are the governing realities. You have life in Jesus, or sin and death reign. Even if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you don't resolve to let sin and death reign. There is no hope in that. Why live if there is no proof that sin and death have been conquered? What hope do you have in this life if sin and death have not been conquered? Will any good come of your life if sin and death remain as masters and victorious? Because everybody dies. Everybody dies. Everybody experiences suffering. Everybody experiences pain. Jesus said, I will turn sin and suffering on its head and bring glory through it. Without Christ, sin and death reign. And sin and death will have their ultimate end. And so that's what the first thing we have to do is believe. Yes, I believe that sin and death have been conquered through Jesus Christ. And I want to follow that. I want to follow that. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't just get saved from hell for eternity. The gospel is Jesus has conquered sin and death, and you can enter into his life for eternity. That's how we're saved. We enter into his life over sin and death and his resurrection. We believe that he is the Son of God who will set up a kingdom forever. And we choose life when we choose the gospel. We choose to believe that sin and death are not the ultimate masters and are victorious. The second thing we've got to do, or one of the other things that we've got to do, I don't want to make this a formula. So believe, but then we've got to confess. Here are my sins. I'm not going to hide them anymore. I'm not going to try to manage them anymore. Here's my sore toe. I need help. I can't do it. Acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge the sin. Confess the sin. Don't hide the sin. And then the scriptures say when you bring your sin out into the light shines in and Christ makes it Christ. He redeems it. He turns your sin into glory. He doesn't make sin glorious. He turns whatever was ugly and nasty and sinful and destructive and he brings life to it. He redeems it. So if you have a problem with immorality, he makes you a virtuous person morally. If you have a problem with stealing, he makes you into a person that no longer steals but works to provide for himself and herself and their families. That's what he does. That's what Jesus does. And we need to enter into community because it's a community process, because sin is so deceptive. We cannot hide it from others, but we seem to be able to hide it from ourselves quite effectively at times. Now we know. But sometimes there are roots to sins, and we'll confess the sin, but we don't know the roots of that sin. And we need others to help us dig out that root. Because sometimes just confessing it, opening it up, if that root isn't understood, if that root isn't opened up, if that root isn't dug out, the sin and the symptoms aren't going to be dug out. We need people to help us through it. You know what the purpose of marriage is? Cleansing. Read Ephesians 5. Cleansing. The husband and the wife come together like Jesus and the church come together, and it is a cleansing, purifying, beautifying process. That's what marriage is for. A byproduct of your cleansing is happiness and joy and fulfillment with another human being that you can be intimate with. But its first priority is cleansing. And so the church, the mission of the church, we come together and we are cleansed because we are committed to Jesus with each other. We are told to press towards forgiveness and love with each other. We are told to press towards ministry together. And you know what? When we come together as people and don't just reject each other all the time, but when we come together as people and we commit to each other as the family of God and stick to it, you know, we're going to have to be working through sins against each other, confessing sins, forgiving sins, working through sins with each other. A commitment to Jesus and a commitment to ministry is a commitment to dealing with sin, which is a commitment to dealing with conflict in people. But the people that you have the most conflict with, if you're committed to them and love them, are the people that you will be the closest to in life, just like with your spouse, if you're walking in the Lord with your spouse. So we are a part of community. We confess our sin. We believe that Jesus Christ is King and Lord and has conquered sin. We cannot manage it, but we can master it. We can put it to death. And that's what we are called to do. So we're going to spend the next couple weeks with David. Next week comes the correction and the consequences, and it is going to be a heavy message. But we'll leave it with hope. Then in 2 weeks, Psalm 51, which is an expression of David's hope. I mean, literally the introduction to Psalm 51, a psalm of David after he went into Bathsheba. It is a beautiful psalm. And so I encourage you to stick with us, keep coming, because it's just going to get better in terms of the grace of God towards us who believe in helping us conquer sin and find joy and forgiveness in our lives. Let me pray real quick. Lord God, we give you honor and glory and praise, and we thank you again for David's life. Man, that his entire life is on display, his bedroom, his murders, his adultery, on display for all to see. And we ask God that we would learn the lessons of David and that we would repent of sin. And God, we know that we're still going to sin. And I pray that the challenges of it just do not overwhelm and harden us so that we don't hide it, but that we expose it, don't manage it, but put it to death in your Son's name. Amen.